Questioning Paul, Chapter 9, Part 5.
We find the following in Jerome's Latin Vulgate.
Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise.
Which was then reflected in the King James.
Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise.
And then this was augmented in the New Living Translation to convey.
And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac.
It was a case of money see, monkey do, unwilling to admit the announced promise, as contained in the Torah, and that the assured agreement was the covenant. Each religious tone parroted Paul's inaccurate and uninspired drivel, since nothing more need be said with regard to exposing Christians to the fact that Paul should not be trusted. Let's move on to his next line. The Nestle-Aland and MCREYNOLDS interlinear proposed the following.
But as indeed then that by flesh having been born pursued that by spirit thusly also now.
Perhaps if I was insane, like Paul, or demon-possessed, this would make so much sense it would appear inspired. But since I'm not, this is the best I can do.
Otherwise just as at that time this accordingly, flesh having given birth pursued, persecuted, and expelled this according to spirit and so it continues even now. Galatians 4 verse 29.
Let's be honest in our appraisal. This sentence is incomprehensible. So rather than attempt to comment on what Paul actually wrote, let's consider the Roman Catholic interpretation of his words. Jerome ventured.
But as then he that was born according to the flesh persecuted him that was after the Spirit, so also it is now.
I wouldn't know where to begin if asked to translate this. The King James appears to be taking a racist approach, suggesting that Yahweh's Jews were persecuting Paul's Christians.
But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now.
While there is a very limited history of Jews harassing Jews, there is no indication that Jews persecuted Gentiles. As we have come to expect, the authors of the New Living Translation embraced this potentially anti-Semitic slant and made the most of it.
But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit.
While I can't quarrel with the realization that this may well encapsulate Paul's intent, it isn't even remotely close to what he actually wrote. There is no association between to observe, and to keep, or between the Torah, and law. There is no correlation between the covenant, and Ishmael, and both Ishmael, and Isaac, were conceived by the human effort, of Abraham. Further, Isaac was not persecuted, nor was Yitzhak born by the power of the Spirit. So while Ishmael is said to have teased Yitzhak, that's a world away from dioko, persecution. Moreover, since dioko means to persecute by hastily pursuing someone, to oppress and harass them, and thereby cause the victim to flee, and ultimately be expelled, it's the wrong verb to apply to the intermittent taunts Ishmael launched in Yitzhak's direction, especially since it led to Ishmael's, not Yitzhak's, expulsion from the promised land. So no matter how Paul's message is interpreted, it is consistently wrong. And speaking of mistaken.
Otherwise what says the writing, throw out and expel the slave girl and the son of her for will not receive the son of the slave girl with the son of the free. Galatians 4 verse 30.
Once again, Paul's attempted citation of the Torah was garbled and inaccurate. But so that we have another perspective from which to consider his misquotation of Genesis 21 verse 10, let's turn to the Nestle-Aland MCREYNOLDS interlinear and consider what they have published.
But what says the writing? Throw out the servant girl and the son of her not for not will inherit the son of the servant girl with the son of the free.
Jerome's Latin Vulgate reads.
But what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.
So we should not be surprised that the King James Version conveys the same thing.
Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.
Other than confirm that Paul was attempting to quote the Torah, the New Living Translation's rendering is very similar.
But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son.
The Torah passage Shaul cited begins similarly, but ends differently. Most importantly, it is in Sarah's voice, not God's.
And she said to Abraham, banish the female servant and also this one, accordingly, her son, for the maid's son, he will not be an heir along with my son, Yitzhak. Genesis 21 verse 10.
But Galatians reads,
throw out and expel the slave girl and the son of her, for will not receive by lots the son of the slave girl with the son of the free.
Therefore, why do you suppose Paul removed and she said to Abraham, from the beginning of this sentence? After all, he was positioning Sarah as the mother of the faithful, so her words should have carried divine authority. But, more importantly, why did Paul corrupt the ending of the sentence, changing what Sarah said?
And also this one, accordingly, her son, for the maid's son, he will not be an heir along with my son, Yitzhak.
Pretending to quote the Torah, Shaul concluded,
for will not receive by lots the son of the slave girl with the son of the free.
Beyond the fact that it is inappropriate for the creation to misquote the Creator, it's obvious that he misappropriated and misrepresented God's statement because he wanted the passage to fit his thesis. So when Sarah didn't differentiate between the son of the slave girl and the son of the free, Shaul changed the text to create the illusion that he had a divine sanction for his faith. What's so deeply troubling about all of this is that Shaul knew that this particular passage was one of many which affirmed that there was no covenant established with Hagar or Ishmael. They were banished into the desert, and were separated from God and from the children of Israel. Thus the basis for Shaul's adversarial covenant, the one allegedly memorialized on Mount Sinai with Hagar, which enslaves us, is torn asunder. It is, therefore, once again evident that Paul was playing his audience for fools, banking on the hunch that they were too poorly informed and too irrational to connect these things and thereby rebuke him. And as it turns out, his assessment was accurate. So perhaps this explains one of the reasons Shaul spurned Jews. They knew the Torah and would have held him accountable for twisting it. Recognizing that his ploy wouldn't prevail before an informed audience, marketed his ideas exclusively to Gentiles who didn't know any better. It is one of the reasons there are so few Jewish Christians today. Before we move on, I'd like you to consider something. If we were to put aside the big picture for a moment where Paul's message has been the antithesis of Yahweh's, how can anyone believe that this poorly written and illogical letter is scripture, the inspired and inerrant word of God? All one has to do is compare Paul's quotations to the original source and it becomes obvious that they are inconsistent and inaccurate. And by definition, inaccurate is not inerrant, thereby destroying the most important precept of the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, your options to resolve this problem are limited. They include blaming the source of inspiration. That is to say, you can accept the fact that Paul wasn't inspired by the Spirit who revealed the Torah. But that means Paul didn't speak for God, and was thus a liar. You can also blame scribes, thereby claiming that they changed Paul's words. But this justification is devastating, because only Papyrus 75, which covers part of Luke and most of Yohanan/John, is more reliable. And it was written 100 years after Papyrus 46, which documented all of Galatians in the late 1st, or early 2nd century. So its scribal error significantly changed the text of Galatians over the course of 30 to 50 years, then nothing in the so-called Christian New Testament could be considered remotely reliable, save perhaps isolated portions of Yohanan. As such, the entire foundation of Christendom crumbles. The only other option is to side with Martian, and believe that God himself was so incompetent and senile that he could no longer remember what he said and, therefore, was no longer relevant. Worse, that God, if he was still alive, came to realize that his original plan was so hopelessly flawed that he needed to have someone correct it for him. But how is that possible since the Messiah affirmed every aspect of Yahweh's word and plan, and Paul has alleged that his message is the same as Yahusha's? Besides, if God authorized Paul to contradict him, and change his message and plan of salvation, why is Paul quoting from the failed plan which has been annulled? Considering the options, it's little wonder Paul based his faith on believing him. Those who are informed, and who are willing to think for themselves, will overwhelmingly conclude that he wasn't trustworthy. Removed from the religious context where the faithful will believe most anything, Paul's thesis isn't the least bit credible. Returning to the Torah, so that we might come to appreciate what Shaul was hoping his religious audience would ignore, we read,
God said to Abraham, do not show a distressed or troubled outward appearance regarding the young man who went astray, and regarding the maid, everything which Sarah says to you, listen to what she says. Indeed, through Yitzhak, your offspring will be invited to approach. Genesis 21 verse 12.
Kara, which means to call out, to invite and to summon, to meet and to greet, as well as to read and to recite, serves as the basis of Mikra, the name Yahweh selected to describe his called out assemblies, telling us that they are invitations to be called out and meet with God, and the Mikra in turn serve as the basis of the Ekkat Elijah or called out. In this simple and direct statement, Yahweh undermined the whole of Pauline doctrine. Hagar was excluded from Abraham's family and from Yahweh's covenant, negating the crux of Shaul's argument which claimed that the Torah's covenant was enslaving because it was based upon the slave woman. Further, to suggest that the Torah accurately records a conversation where Yahweh intervened between Abraham and Sarah, but did not record the promise Paul alleges was the basis of his faith, is preposterous. Also, since Paul makes women subservient to men, his credibility in doing so is undermined by God asking this man to listen to his wife. But most revealing of all, Yahweh told us that it would be through Yitzhak that the children of the covenant would be called out, invited to approach, and welcomed by God, and this means that it is the promises actually recorded in the Torah, especially those associated with the Mikra, that apply, not Paul's imagination. This was followed by Yahweh's affirmation that Ishmael was sent away, and thus excluded from the Torah's ongoing narrative and covenant.
And also, accordingly, the son of the maid, concerning pagans of different races, I will put him because he's your descendant. Genesis 21 verse 13.
To be consistent then, the Gentile church born out of Paul's letters would be the descendants of Ishmael. They were and still embody every aspect of Gaui. While Yahweh was resolute regarding the exclusion of Hagar and Ishmael, he, himself, was not harsh. Per his instructions, Abraham responded quickly and decisively, but he didn't send the maid and child out into the desert to die. They were freed, thereby negating another plank in Paul's ploy.
Getting up early, Abraham in the morning obtained and grasped hold of a loaf of bread and a skin of water, and he gave them to Hagar, placing them on her shoulder along with the boy, and he sent her away. Then she walked and she wandered in Ur in the desert wasteland. Genesis 21 verse 14.
Directly contradicting Shaul's testimony, Hagar and Ishmael were freed. They were no longer slaves and therefore could not represent the concept of being enslaved. Furthermore, they were sent away many centuries before Yahweh dictated his Torah teaching on Mount Sinai, expressly disassociating them from the covenant he codified therein. Excluding both mother and son from the covenant's promise of eternal life in God's family was one thing, but robbing him of his earthly life would have violated the oath Yahweh made to his father.
And she walked, settling down opposite him, about as far away as you could shoot an arrow from a bow. Then she said, I do not want to be a witness at the death of the boy. So sitting opposite him, she raised her voice and wept. Genesis 21 verse 16.
It is a bit strange, seeing that Ishmael was a tiny teenager, that his survival instincts and his will to live were surpassed by his mother. It does not speak well of his work ethic or character. And in this regard, since Yahweh said that Ishmael's descendants would be wild asses of men, their hand raised against their brother and their brother's hand raised against them while living in hostility against the whole world, that Islam's every flaw was being manifest before our eyes. But nonetheless, adjacent to a spring, today's troubleders of trouble gave up. Aware of the boy's plight, God did not send him back to Abraham or Israel. He simply did as Abraham had done. He had an envoy provide for him. This messenger offered some encouragement, and then sent mother and son on their way.
Then the Almighty heard reports of the sounds of the teenage lost sheep, and summoned a messenger of the Mighty One to Hagar from the spiritual realms. And he said to her, "What concerns you, Hagar? You have chosen not to be respectful, but indeed, to the Mighty One have come audible reports of the young man's voice who has gone astray wherever he is around here." Genesis 21 verse 17.
Unlike his encounters with Abraham and Sarah, Yahweh didn't meet with Hagar or Ishmael. They would not enjoy a familial covenant relationship with God the Almighty sent a messenger, and a troubled one at that. This rather harsh spiritual being went on to say,
"Stand up, lift up the lost teenager, and with your strong and resolute hand upon him, indeed, I will cause him to approach many pagans of different races seeking status." Genesis 21 verse 18.
While we are not told the identity of this spiritual envoy, considering what he said, who he was speaking to, and what he ultimately achieved through Muhammad, Ishmael's descendant, we have every reason to suspect that this was Satan. And
then the Almighty, he existed against the lost young man who went astray, and so he was became boastful and exalted. Settling down in the desert, he existed hunting and fighting as a great archer. Genesis 21 verse 20.
The story of the covenant was just beginning, but the story of Ishmael was over, at least in relationship to God, his Torah, and his covenant. The next time we hear of Ishmael, we discover that he was specifically excluded from inheriting any portion of Abraham's estate. Then we learn that Esau earned Yahweh's wrath for having married one of Ishmael's daughters. From that point, the bastard child fades into oblivion, only to be resurrected by Muhammad to serve Allah and Islam. Paul knew all of this. He knew that there was no covenant established with Hagar or her son. He knew that Hagar wasn't associated with the revelation of the Torah on Mount Sinai. And that is why it was so unconscionable for him to state otherwise. I suppose that Paul's parting salvo on the mythical second covenant might be valid if it were prophetic, and not historic, and you darted 6 centuries ahead in time, and associated Ishmael with Islam.
"Therefore, brothers, we are not children of slave girl, to the contrary, the free." Galatians 4 verse 31.
In reality, neither Sarah nor Hagar conceived again. But a religion was conceived from these words, one which would be astonishingly anti-Semitic and ardently opposed to the Torah. Regarding this concluding statement, the Nami offered,
"Therefore, brothers, not we are of servant girl children but of the free."
Jerome embellished his Latin Vulgate with,
"So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwomen but of the free, by the freedom wherewith Christus has made us free."
Surprisingly, the King James Version removed the reference to Christus.
"So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free."
Rather than simply consider the New Living Translation's rendition of this passage, a more comprehensive view seems appropriate. Interpreting and trumpeting Paul's blasphemous manifesto, these evangelical Christians wrote,
"Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman." New Living Translation, Galatians 4, verse 21-31.
End of part 5.